To Romans chapter 10, and what an appropriate day for us to be handling this passage here in Romans chapter 10. You will see in just a moment why I say that. Paul has been talking about his Jewish brethren from the beginning of the 9th chapter and all the way through the 11th. These three chapters are about his heart for his Jewish brethren. And he's been talking about the righteousness of God, which becomes ours by faith. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When you have received Jesus as your Savior and as the Lord of your life, you have all the righteousness there is. Yeah. There just isn't any more. You can't earn any more. You can't buy any more. You can't qualify for any more. You can't develop any more. You have all there is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Now, if you haven't believed, and if you have not moved in faith and appropriated the righteousness of God by faith, then Christ is not the end of the law for you. You're still depending upon the law to try to find righteousness. You are trying to find peace with God. You're trying to find harmony with God. You're trying to find satisfaction in your relationship with God, but it will never happen until you find Christ and you find Him by faith. And when you find Him, then you will realize that He is the finish, the fini. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews chapter number 12. Now, in the 9th verse, Paul describes how salvation comes. And we talked last week about the Greek words sozo and soteria, and that the salvation that Jesus has provided for us through His death, His burial, and His resurrection is more than just the new birth. Now, I don't mean to make light of the new birth. Obviously, if you never received anything else that Jesus did, the new birth is the most important part. That's right. But the new birth is only the beginning. That's right. It is only the gateway into the things of the kingdom of God. And he tells us that the way we receive his salvation, whether it be the born-again experience, the salvation from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, and that's what most Christians are concentrating on, the way we receive that is by believing in our heart what God did with Jesus, that he died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and then have a willingness that with our mouth we will confess or declare him as our Savior, our Lord. And we talked very specifically about the fact that when we declare Him Lord, that means we are acknowledging that He is God. There is no other God before Him. If anybody were to ask you, what distinguishes the Christian faith? What is the single most important distinctive about your faith? If you were to tell me one thing about what you believe as a Christian, that is the single most important thing, what would it be? It would not be the virgin birth, and it would not be the 12 disciples. It would not be the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be tongues. It wouldn't be the new birth. It wouldn't be any of those things. What it would be is that Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
That is the single most important element of the Christian faith. All of those others spring from that. Remember what I showed you a couple of weeks ago. Didn't we go to 1 John chapter 4, where John said, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, put them to the test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, that is the Spirit of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge or refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. You remember that? And so this is the one distinctive, and any time you're dealing, those of you that are still raising young children, it is essential that you inculcate in them this central understanding. They've got to know, particularly as they get older. Michael, this is something very important with our youth, because as they move out into academia, into secular education. Many of our young people are going to secular colleges. Unfortunately, we have a dearth of Christian colleges in our community. Here is Atlanta, Georgia, right in the middle of the Bible Belt, but you cannot really find a good, solid Christian college within 100 miles of here. Now, that's really a tragedy. In fact, I don't know if you could find one within a couple of hundred miles. I'm talking about a four-year liberal arts school. When I say liberal arts, I mean a school that you could go to prepare yourself. There are some schools that you could go, Bible schools and things like that, but if you wanted to go and train yourself to be a teacher, you want to train yourself to be a lawyer, a doctor, there just aren't any. Now, there are some that call themselves Christians, but all you have to do is read your daily newspaper, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and you find out that the people that run these institutions have not got a clue, have not absolutely got a clue. I was really pleased when I saw that Mercer was coming with their campus here in our community, until I realized that Mercer, a one-eyed, no-brain donkey has more chance of getting to heaven than somebody who believes what those people are teaching as Christianity. It's incredible. It really is such a shame. And that is a Christian school in name only. And so when you go to these schools, you need to know, and our young people and our children need to know, that we need to teach them how to be discerning and how to be careful and what kinds of things to allow to come into our spirit. You can't just sit down in a classroom. You can't do like we did generations ago. You used to say to your children, not children, listen to your teacher. Obey what they tell you and take into what they tell you you should, and learn what they're teaching you. And so we can't do that anymore. We don't have that luxury. We must teach them how to distinguish, how to make a distinction between that which is true and that which isn't true. And much of what comes across as good training and good education is just not it's carnal at best and wicked at the worst. And so we need to make sure that our young people know how to distinguish the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of Antichrist will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. They will acknowledge Him as a good man, good teacher, all the things we're talking about this morning. You know, yes, He shed His blood. Yes, He bought forgiveness for us and so on and so forth. But they will not acknowledge Him as God. That is where the rubber meets the road. And if you understand that, then you understand the basic tenet of our faith. God incarnate, God come in the flesh. That is what the Christian faith is all about. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so if you confess Him as your Lord, if you confess Him as your God, and you're willing to, you believe in your heart that He's alive from the dead, and you will declare Him to be your God, you'll be saved. And the thing we talked at length last week about the fact that all of the rest of God's blessings come the same way. You first believe in your heart, and then you confess with your mouth. Healing comes that way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes that way. Prosperity in life comes that way. Whatever it is that I'm talking about the obvious. But whatever it is, the promise of God that you are believing Him for, the way it will become life to you and reality in your life, is first you must believe it in your heart, and then you must believe it to the degree that you're willing to declare it with your mouth. All right, verse 11 is where we pick up tonight, and Paul continues this teaching by saying, "For the Scripture saith," this is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Now, the next half dozen verses or so are many references to the Old Testament, some from Psalms, most of them out of Isaiah. When I read a passage like this, at every age, the importance of having a working knowledge of the Word of God is essential. Here's Paul. He didn't have a New Testament. Do you think for a minute that Paul realized he was writing a part of the Bible? I don't think he had the foggiest idea. He sits down and he writes a letter to the Romans. He doesn't know that he's writing Scripture. He's just writing a letter to some Christian friends, to the churches at Galatia, to Colossae, Ephesus, and so on. When Luke was writing his gospel and was writing the book of Acts, he doesn't say, "I'm setting down here Holy Scripture." He doesn't say that. What he says is, "I've decided since I know these things, O Theophilus, that I had better set down a record while I have the opportunity to do so that we don't lose this record." That's all he felt he was doing, was just making a record. It would be very like a family. How many of you mothers have scrapbooks about your on your family? Yeah, how many of you have picture albums? Do you think you're making, you know, something more important than a picture album or a scrapbook? See? Some of us hope we are, don't we? Huh? But see, it's just a normal activity, the flow of life. And God puts his hand upon it and said, "This is my word that is flowed through Luke and flowed through Paul." And here he is using the Old Testament scripture, the only scripture he knows, to validate what he's saying. And he's preaching, actually, if you will, he is preaching a message out of the Old Testament when he writes to the Romans. So he quotes Isaiah, "Whosoever believeth on him," don't you remember where it said? "Whosoever believeth on him," in the scripture, the only scripture he had was the Old Testament, Isaiah is part of that, "whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The idea here is shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame, shall not be shamed in the presence of his enemies. Paul's saying, this ought not to be a surprise to you. When I write to you and say that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, if you really understood what the scripture said, this wouldn't surprise you. This is not new doctrine. This is simply an amplification of what has been in our Old Testament Jewish scriptures for centuries. Because Isaiah said, if you believe, you will not be disappointed. You will not be confounded. You will not be put to shame. The secret in touching God for his promises, for his salvation, as it will, salvation in all of its fullness, is faith. You've heard me say over and over again that God is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. The Old Testament is a book of faith. It's not the Old Testament's a book of works and the New Testament is a book of faith. It's not. This is one book. Amen. See, it's never been possible to please God without faith. Never. How did Abraham please God? Pleased God by his faith. How did he find righteousness? By faith. God says, I'm going to put that on your account as faith. How did Daniel find deliverance from the lions in the den? By faith. See, God has always been a God of faith. Right. The way you touched him was always by your faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's connecting the God of the Old Covenant, the Jewish God, so to speak, the God of the Jews, with the God of Jesus as being one and the same. And that his principle of dealing with mankind has always been the same, will always be the same, it will never change. God does not have one plan for dealing with a Jew and another plan for dealing with a Gentile. He goes on to say, in fact, verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Greek here meaning any non-Jew. Gentile would be what he's describing here. The non-Jews of his world were all Greeks. And so when he says Greek, he means literally non-Jew. What he's describing here is that God makes no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. He responds to faith. For the same Lord over all, now watch this and think about what we've been talking about in past sessions about predestination and about God choosing certain ones and denying others and so on. Notice this. For the same Lord over all, there's one God over everybody, is rich unto all. Whoa. Not just to his chosen. He's rich unto all. What's the condition? The call upon him. And how do you call upon him? Successfully, you call upon him in faith, don't you? If you want to call upon God in a successful manner, you're going to call upon him in faith. God does not respond to begging. He responds to believing. God does not respond to prayer. God responds to faith. God responds to faith that is expressed in prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where was I? I was watching something on the television just recently about a group of people, non-Christians, you know, and how aggressive they were in their prayers. And I thought about what we've been talking about and how many times I've said to you that it's not prayer that changes things. It's believing prayer that changes things, because lots of people believe in prayer. Yeah. Lots of people. In fact, in a little book of that I referred to earlier today, of what the spiritual life of America is like right now, the vast majority of Americans pray every day. But you can't persuade me that the vast majority of Americans pray believing prayers. You can't convince me that the vast majority of Americans even know the God who they're praying to. Amen. Verse 13. For whosoever, and here again he repeats, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is the same phrase that Peter used in his Pentecost day message. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now just take that verse and just lift it out, and what does that tell you about predestination? Can't be true, can it? Because this is clearly whosoever. That means anybody. Not just the chosen, not just the elect. Anybody who calls. Now, the person who believes in this what I call the there is an election, but those who believe in what I call this twisted idea of election would say, well, if you're not one of God's chosen, you won't call. But that wrests the scriptures from its moorings, in my judgment. And I'll show you, as we go on into chapter 11, we'll be dealing with this again. Verse 14. Now Paul asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is either a question for which no answer is required, or for which the answer is obvious. And Paul is going to give the obvious answer to this rhetorical question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, if it's true that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then how are they going to call on him if they haven't believed on him? Because the call has to be made in what? In faith. See? This is why you get a lot of folks who get what is called jailhouse religion or foxhole religion. Millions of people call upon the Lord, but with no faith. In fact, let me show you something in the book of Acts just a moment. Let's go back in Acts. I believe it's about the 21st chapter. Actually, it's the 20th chapter and the 21st verse. And let me show you the two-sided coin of salvation. Acts 20. 21. Salvation has, the salvation coin, this is my imagery, the salvation coin has two sides to it. Most people have only looked at one side, and that's why they've never really been saved. We're told here about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, I believe here. This is when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, I didn't keep back anything. I showed you everything I knew. I taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Notice here that the same message was for both. And what was his message? Two sides to a coin, to this coin. The first side is what?
Repentance,
repentance towards God. And what's the other side?
Faith
towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation does not happen until both of these two sides of the coin are experienced in a person's life. This is why many who say with their mouth, I believe in the Lord Jesus, never receive salvation, because they've never seen themselves as a sinner in need of repentance. And what they have done is made intellectual assent, they've made a vocal confession, but there's no faith in their heart. Okay, it's an intellectual kind of thing. When you really become aware of your sin, this is why John the Baptist's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus' message, if you go back to the early chapters of the gospel, his was an echo, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're not going to experience the kingdom of heaven until you first experience repentance. You've got to first come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Once you know that, then you have looked at the first side of the coin and said, yes, this describes me, and you respond to that. Now, many people come to a place where, and I've shared this many times, and I don't know why it's coming up again tonight, but I'll just go on and share it, because I think it's very insightful, and it will help you to minister to others. And that is, there are many people in our Christian churches that have looked at this side of the coin only and have never seen the other side. And these are people whom I describe kind of like this. These are people who will come to a church service and the preacher will preach, you know, fire, damnation, brimstone, and, you know, I don't want to go to hell and I'll repent of my sins. They'll come to the altar and they weep and they bawl and squall. And a lot of this happens in revival services. And you know, churches have revival, you know, every year or so, or every few months or whatever. And there are always people who get saved in every one of these revivals. Same person, every revival they get saved, okay? Now, what is wrong with those people? See, those people have not seen the other side of the coin. And what they have, they're convicted of their sins. The evangelist comes in and he preaches hell, you know. He preaches sin. He preaches wickedness and unrighteousness and iniquity and all of that. And is very successful in bringing people under conviction. And the Holy Ghost takes those words and produces conviction in the hearts and lives of some of the people who are sitting in the service. Then you get the idea of revival is you bring in all your sinners, right? So generally in a revival service, you have a lot of those kind of people there. The evangelist preaches that kind of message. The person comes under conviction of their sin. You hear them talk about, well, I just ran to the front because I knew that I was a sinner and I knew I was in trouble and I felt the fires of hell and I knew that that's where I was going and I went down and boy, I got saved. But 2 days after, they haven't got anything. Because they never really got changed. They got up from the altar and they felt good because they felt the burden of the sin lift. But they never were converted. If any man's in Christ, he's a... See, they never became a new creature. How do you become a new creature? It takes more than repentance. It takes faith. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord and with faith, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. And we have our churches, we have lots of people in our churches. In fact, I believe our churches are overpopulated with people who are in just this condition. They have at one time or another in their lives had their sins cleansed. In fact, frequently, one of the reasons they're praying is, oh Lord, forgive me of this. Oh Lord, forgive me of that. Oh Lord, cleanse me from that. Oh Lord, help me from this. These are very sincere people. But they don't understand that if they would just mix a little faith with what they've already done, they would become new creatures and they would begin to get victory over the sin instead of continually for the rest of their life calling out to God for forgiveness for the same old sin over and over and over again. These are people who have never been born again. And these are people who have religion. See? They feel better because they've confessed their sin and they believe what God said about His forgiveness and so on. But what they're dealing with, I've got a message brewing in me that I don't know when I'm going to bring it, but the message has as its central core making a distinction between sin, which is the nature of fallen man, and sins, which is the outworking or the expression of that fallen nature. And nobody's going to hell for their sins, but they're going to hell right and left for their sin. See? God dealt with our sins. See, He punished Jesus for all our sins. But the only way you deal with your sin is by being changed on the inside. You've got to die. And that's what the new birth is all about. See, if you don't die and come alive again in Christ, then you haven't had your sin dealt with. See? And many people do not understand that. This is why our churches, for the most part, are weak. This is why they are powerless. And this is why doctrines like once saved, always saved gain popularity. See, if you are a person who is constantly under conviction for your sin, I mean, you're miserable all the time because you know you don't have victory over these areas of your life. And you're not moving on to new areas to work on. You're still working on the areas that you were working on 25 years ago, right? And what you're going to jump on a doctrine that says, well, if you were saved at age 7, if you came to the altar and cried, if you felt the power of God on you, that's salvation, see? And no matter what you do for the rest of your life, you're going to be just fine. You're A1. Well, that's a deceitful doctrine. That's a lying spirit. But you can see why that doctrine becomes so popular. Because it satisfies the need of the person who's in the pew who wants to have right standing with God and cannot find out how to get it. But it's a lying deception. And I believe I believe these kinds of doctrines, the doctrine of predestination in its extreme form that we've talked about, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, those kinds of doctrines are going to take more people to hell than alcohol and drugs and all the other things that generally the church preaches against. So the two-sided coin, where is the scripture that describes the two-sided coin of salvation?
Acts 20:21.
Don't ever forget that. That's very important. When you're working with someone, you make sure not only that person find repentance, but also the person finds faith. Because it's only by faith that you're going to get conversion. Remember that we are not saved by works, but it is by grace through faith that we're saved. The grace of God is rich toward all, but it does not become a part of a person's life until it is received, and it has to be received by faith. A person can have the grace of God reaching out to them and still die and go to hell. The key is the new creature. Jesus through Paul said that circumcision or no circumcision, doesn't make any difference. A new creature, that is the key. That's what he wrote in Galatians. A new creature. Now, I know this so well because I live this. I mean, I lived this all my life. I understand what I'm talking about. Many of you have as well. Boy, I tell you, when I became a new creature, I knew it. I knew the change that had taken place. In some ways, I am grateful for the fact that I experienced what life without God is like. I mean, as an adult. I mean, I know what that's like, and I ain't ever going back to that. If you'll pardon my chopped up English, my crucified English, I guess I could say. I ain't going back to that. Those who have known the Lord from their very first days have not had that experience. I think that's positive for them. They've missed all the junk that the rest of us didn't miss. They don't have to be involved in all of that. But for me personally, I have my experiences such. I mean, I've sat at the devil's table and I've eaten his food, and I've sat at the Lord's table and I've eaten his food, and I'm not ever going back to that other restaurant. I'm just not going back there, not ever again, and not for any reason. There isn't any way that anybody could persuade me to go back and try that again, experience that again. I mean, absolutely is just... Jimmy Swaggart sang a song, I forget the name of the song, but as he was... He always was wont to do. He would sing a verse, and then he would, with the music, he would have a dialogue, and he would talk. And in one of these songs, I don't remember the name of it, but he says, I've never experienced thus and so, whatever it is, some particular wickedness, and he said, I missed it, slap, just missed it. Anybody ever remember that? Remember him singing that song? And that doesn't make him a perfect man or anything like that. It just expresses what I'm just sharing here. All right, let's go back to the 14th verse of Romans 10. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, on him in whom they have not believed? You are not going to be able to call upon God if you don't believe in him. You cannot call upon him effectively. This is why, and we're coming down to the 17th verse where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I am so pleased to see some of you here tonight and bring your children, and you come faithfully on Sunday nights at teaching meetings like this, and you bring your children, and they sit, and they're drawing or they're writing, and you're not sure whether they're listening or whether they're getting it. Hey, they're getting it. They're getting it. That word is going in there. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Here's a little one back here that likely can't speak English and probably doesn't understand very much of what I'm saying. But the word of God is not limited by her understanding. The word of God is only limited by the power of God in her life. And that word will go right into her life. You know, you can change the life of your child while she's still in your belly. Anybody here pregnant tonight? There's one. Yeah, here's one. Yeah. I thought maybe we'd get some news. Everybody looking around and say, well, who is going to say yes to that? The word of God, I mean, the most important thing that you can do while that baby's in your belly, you go to the doctor and he says, well, you take this medication, you take this vitamin, you take all this. But how much word are we giving our children? How much Bible are we reading to our babies, you know? And if this is really a life, and it is, I mean, it's a life, the time the egg and the sperm come together. It's a life, isn't it? It's a life right then. Yeah, but it doesn't have a mind. It has a spirit. It is a spirit. He is a spirit. She is a spirit. And she and he can take these things in. So, okay. So, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Oh, faith is the important element here. And then how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, you cannot believe what you don't know. How are you going to believe in a Jesus that you've never heard about? Why is it that we have sitting in our churches all over this country, all over this world, people who do not believe and do not know that God's in the healing business today? Why is that? They haven't heard. How are you going to believe something that you don't know about? How are you going to know about it unless somebody tells you about it? We were, when we were Presbyterians, this is years ago, and just been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and we had a little Sunday school class. This is how I was trained for the ministry, by the way. Was in a trailer like we have out here at the Presbyterian Church, and I had a little Sunday school class. And when God got a hold of my life, what happened was the trailer all of a sudden wasn't big enough, because whereas before what I had been teaching was regurgitated, what I'd been learning and just regurgitating it, and there were a number of faithful who came to hear me regurgitate, but when Jesus took residence in my life and the teaching anointing began to flow, the people began to come and come and come and come and come and come and come, and they packed themselves in that trailer until we had to move out and move into an auditorium like this in order to have the Sunday school class. But I remember sitting in that trailer one day, and we were teaching out of one of the Gospels, and I don't remember the passage at all. But what I did is, as I customarily do, I say, "Hold your finger there," and I mean, this is a long time habit for me. So hold your finger there and go back to the and the subject of healing came up, and let's go back to the book of James, the 5th chapter, where it talked about the elders, and is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint with oil, and pray the prayer of faith, and the prayer of save the sick, and so on and so forth. Well, there was a little Baptist girl sitting in the class that morning that somebody had brought to church with her that Sunday morning. Come, and this is the way the class grew. People would say, come and hear, you've got to come to Sunday school with me and listen to the Word of God. And so she had come. And I don't know if she'd ever been in that. She'd never been in a class before. I don't know if she'd ever been in the church before. But she had three young children, and I didn't even meet her that day. Sat in the back. And one day during the week, a couple days later, we got a phone call at home, and Lois answered the phone, and a lady said, "Is this the Rock Hill who, does your husband teach Sunday school at the First Presbyterian Church?" And she said, "Yes, yes." Well, I was there in Sunday school, and I heard him, we read in the scripture, and he was teaching about anointing with oil and healing, you know, the sick and so on. Does he do that? And Lois said, "Well, I don't know if he ever has," and I never had. Now, I'm 37, 38, 39 years old, and here I've grown up in the church. I never saw anybody anointed with oil and never did it myself. Isn't that tragic? And now, I'm faithful in my church attendance, okay? But and had no experience with this, but all I knew was in the Word. And she said, "Well, I've got three children, and two of the daughters, the older ones, have tubes in their ears, or the doctors want to put tubes in their ears because their ears are all messed up, and this is the thing now, if you have any kind of ear problems with your kids, you immediately stick the tubes in there, right? And then after they get that cured, take the tubes out, then they go in and do surgery to repair what they did with the tubes." She said, "They want to put tubes in my children's ears," and
I wanted to ask him if he would come over and anoint my children with oil, pray for them. And so, yes, I did. And long story short, James Fulcher and Jerry Earnhardt and I went over there with fear and trepidation. One of the most difficult things was determining what kind of oil you'd use.
Motor oil.
Huh?
Motor oil.
Well, it doesn't say. I mean, it doesn't say. What do you use? Do you use motor oil? Do you use baby oil? Do you use, salad oil or cooking oil? Or what would you use? But we had no experience with this. You think this is silly, but, here's a man in his late 30s, and I was sweating bullets because I didn't know what kind of oil to use. And I I don't know if I prayed or this just came to me. I thought, well, I'm sure they used olive oil in those days. I mean, this is where they grow the olives and have olive oil. So I went to the grocery store. I'd never used olive oil, tasted olive oil that I knew about, didn't know how to buy olive oil. Here's all these brands of olive oil. I didn't have any olive oil. Do you have to have it from the Holy Land? Does it have to come from the... I'm new Christian. I mean, I'm an old churchman, but I'm a new Christian. I'm in my late 30s, but I don't have a clue. But I know what the Word says. And this woman called and said, would you come? We were elders of the church. Would you come and anoint my children? And we asked her to have her husband there. She said that she would. And so I bought some olive oil, and we took the bottle of olive oil. I got these guys to go along for moral support. And we found the house and down off King's Highway, right on King's Highway. And we went in, and she greeted us, and where's your husband? We'd like to meet. We didn't want to do this without him there, you know. Well, he had to run out to the store for a minute, you know, and his errand took him as long as we were there. Well, we did. We just got down on the floor and with the children and this mother, and her faith was, it was her faith. It wasn't our faith. It was her faith. She heard the Word of God. Man, I know about the power of His Word. She heard the Word of God, and she said, I need that for my kids. And she called. She did all she knew how to do. Man, that's all you got to do. I mean, that's all you have to do. Paul said, you don't have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. You don't have to go into the pits of Sheol and bring Him up. The word of faith is nigh thee. It's in thy mouth. He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be sozoed. And so we sat on their den floor. I didn't know how to anoint these kids. I mean, do you give them a spoon, a teaspoonful or a half an ounce? Or how much oil do you do? You know, do you pour it right on the middle of their head? Or do you touch them or with it? I mean, what do you do? We didn't know. I don't remember exactly what we did even. But we anointed those two girls with oil and prayed over them. That woman, Rosemary was her name. She called us. I don't remember how long it was, but she took her kids to the doctors and no tubes for the ears. I mean, you know, that was my first experience with something like this, you know. And so, man, you live these things and you learn to depend upon the Word of God. You learn to rely upon the Word of God. I have learned about God that He will never lead you into a place where you're going to be embarrassed or confounded or ashamed. And when I read this verse, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, that really speaks to me. I mean, that speaks heavy duty to me, that if you take Him at His word and really believe it, childlike faith, and I feel freedom to admit to you that my faith was wavering through all of this, but yet I had enough faith to act upon what the Word said. I knew better than to go to my pastor because I don't know what he would have done in that situation. He would have probably thought we'd gone off the deep end. But that woman got her two babies healed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, but how did that all start? That story is meant to simply confirm verse 14. How are they going to call on Him in whom they have not believed? Whether it be for the new birth, whether it be for healing, whether it be for deliverance from demonic oppression, whatever it is. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, this does not, I do not believe that the Apostle Paul or the Scripture as a whole is limiting the proclamation of the good news of the Word of God just to full-time Christian preachers. When he says preacher, I don't think he means just me and just Michael. To be a preacher does not mean to be someone engaged in a preaching vocation. It means to have the Word of God in your heart and be willing to speak it from your lips. You may be the preacher in your home. You may be the preacher in your family. You may be the preacher in your office building. You may be the preacher in your ward. You may be the preacher on your assembly line. You may be the one who listen, it would be a compliment, wouldn't it, for the people in your factory to call you the preacher.
That's right.
Even though you're a lay person. And so what he's talking about when he's saying here is not the full-time preaching ministry. He's describing the activity of declaring, proclaiming the Word of God. In fact, I think I really would like to change this word. How shall they hear without a proclaimer?
That's right.
How are they going to hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you are willing to tell them about it? How are they going to know? When I got baptized in the Holy Ghost, the first thing I did was sit down and write my sisters a letter. I didn't get any answers. Yes. You're right. But see, that's their problem. That's not yours.
Right.
How are they going to believe? I mean, how are they going to call if they don't believe? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? So we have, don't we, what is called the Great Commission. Jesus said to all of his disciples, not just his full-time five-fold ministry, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This afternoon, as I was reflecting on this once again, I'm thinking about this couple that was here today. You see what I mean about the timeliness of this particular study, this passage. Here's a man and his wife who have given their lives and the lives of their family into proclaiming this news. Taking his little baby girl to a place where the fleas make her sick. That touch your heart today?
No.
And here's a child that doesn't have the strength yet and so on and so forth to resist all of that stuff, and going into a place, you know what that place was described like when the crew came back from down there last summer, the kind of situation that they found there. And here's a man giving himself, he and his wife and his family, into that ministry. Why? So that the Ishiel Indians... John, get me a Kleenex. Would you please, sir? I forgot to bring a handkerchief today, if you don't mind. How are the Ishiel Indians in Chahul, how are they going to hear? And if they can't hear, thank you very much, John. If they can't hear, how are they going to believe? And if they can't believe, then how are they going to call on him? And what kind of a future do they have? Then he goes on in the 15th verse and says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? There are some places where there's nobody there who can bring the message. And so somebody has to go into that place from somewhere else. And how are they going to go unless somebody is willing to send them? When Lois and I were in Jamaica, this is almost 20 years ago now, we were wonderfully blessed to go to a Jamaican church. And at that church, they were commissioning a missionary to New York City. And a Jamaican lady who was coming out of that church had a burden on her heart for our New York City. And they sent her off. Well, how is she going to preach in New York City except somebody be willing to get behind her and send her? somebody who is willing not only to support her financially, but also to support her in prayer and support her in the things of the Spirit. You know, we hear missionaries say, pray for me. If you can do anything else, just pray for me. And even if you can do, pray for me. And I know with some, perhaps that's an insincere request, but I think for most of them out there on the front lines, that really is the thing that they need the most, is prayer. And they realize that they need it. The struggle that they have to go through in order to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus to the people with whom God has placed them. And I read this verse, and I say, thank you, Lord. I look at the back of our bulletin today, and I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the resources to not only see that the Word of God is proclaimed here in our services. Thank you, Lord, that we have the funds to provide for a youth pastor and his family and his work that will minister the Word of God to young people. Thank you, Lord, for financial resources that we can give to people like Mark and Anna Willis and the pregnancy care center and the New Life Center and places like that. Where, I mean, how are these people going to carry on their work unless somebody is willing to send them? And this is a marvelous privilege for us, a marvelous, marvelous privilege for us. I count it a privilege.
Yeah.
And I would rather do without here in order to be able to support these other ministries. I think we have to be, obviously we want to provide for the health and strength of our local ministry here so that, you have to keep the chicken healthy so that you keep getting eggs. But we don't want to forget what the purpose of the chicken is. The chicken is, the purpose of the chicken is to keep laying eggs. I look at this, I just worship God. I praise God because it means preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Did I tell you the story of the little girl in the grocery store and how the Lord used her to minister to me? About my feet? Did I tell you that story? I was thinking about that again when I read this this week. Now in verse 16 he says, so it is what he's describing here is the beautiful thing that it is for a person to go from where it is comfortable to be sent and to be willing to go to a place where it is not quite so comfortable in order to bring this wonderful gospel. And one of the things that I pray, when I pray for those missionaries that we are involved with, one of the things that I pray for them is, Lord, that you would give them encouraging signs that they're having fruit in their ministry. I don't know of anything that somebody who is preaching the gospel in a full-time way, like Willis's or myself or anyone else who's involved in any form of very aggressive ministry, I can't think of anything else that would be more important than for them to see results. You can do without as long as you're seeing results. If nothing's happening, it is a terrible place to be. I mean, it doesn't matter how big your house is, it doesn't matter how many suits you have in your closet, it doesn't matter how big the car is you're driving, if the results of your ministry, if your heart is in your ministry, and if you really have a calling to the ministry, if you're not getting results that are notable and observable, if people's lives aren't being changed, if things are not happening, if God is not moving in the ministry, there is no substitute for that. There's no amount of money that can compensate for that. I mean, you can't pay a man enough. You can't pay a man enough to overcome the kind of discouragement that comes when you can't see the fruit of your labors. I was thinking about it today and some of the things that are going on in our services and how the Lord is bringing forth some gifts in our services. When I say gifts, I mean not just spiritual gifts, but I mean He's bringing forth some talents. He's bringing forth some abilities. For example, if you enjoyed the music this morning, you need to say something to the people who ministered that music. If you like what John is doing as worship, if that blesses your life, you need to speak to him and encourage him about that. If the decorations in the church are beautiful and you like what is being done, you need to speak to Cecil and John and Nancy and Donna from the ladies' ministry. If the ladies' ministry is ministering to you and touching your life, you need to speak to those people. If a lady fixes a dish and brings it to a covered dish dinner and you like it, find out who made that dish and go tell that lady, gee, that was really good. I really enjoyed that. If Jim Fowler teaches on a Wednesday night for me, and he ministers in a way that ministers to you. Now, I don't mean that you have to go out of there, you know, out of any kind of a meeting, raving, overflowing with the glory of God. No, somebody is faithful to bring the Word of God to you, to bring ministry to you. What do we measure? We don't have to measure the results of God's investment in us by how many pinpricks we had up our spine, do we? I mean, see, if that's a blessing, then what is to take a minute and pick up the phone and say, Jim Fowler, I just want to say, I just appreciate you. I just appreciate you being there, and I appreciate you sharing that word. Amy Schallenberger, you are doing such an excellent job on the piano. Miriam Smith, I just enjoyed that special music today. It was so excellent. It was just so good. John, faithfully every Sunday, morning and night, you're just like the pillar in the house of God. Always I can depend on you, and you always have it done, and so on and so on. And express that to him. If this man is ministering to your young people and you are seeing the difference in their lives, then you ought to write him a card. You ought to speak to him personally. You ought to pick up the telephone and call him. You ought to give him a special gift, something financial if you want to, or a bouquet of flowers to say, hey, I really appreciate you. And speak to his wife and say, Jen, I've watched you support your husband, and I've watched you stand beside him, and I've watched you, and I've never heard you utter a bad word about him. I've observed your loyalty and your support, and that is, and by the way, I have, and that is so precious and so wonderful. And I just value that so very, very much. And these are things that we need to express to one another. It's okay for us to say these things. And we ought to take a minute and speak to somebody. Speak to these people who are ministering so that they get some encouragement. See, if this ensemble group this morning, they worked really hard to put this music together. I mean, it's a lot of time invested. They stand up there and sing for 5 minutes or whatever, but there's probably a dozen hours of work that has gone into that, plus what they've done on their private time. If that's of benefit to you and value to you, then speak to those people and say, I really enjoyed your singing this morning. That was such a blessing. That was really so very good. So that when somebody calls them the next time and say, hey, we're putting a little ensemble together, oh, yes, I'd love to do that, see. Rather than, oh no, where am I going to get the time to do all of this? And so this whole ministry of encouragement is such a valuable ministry, such an important ministry. Oh boy.